unless you reveal yourself and quicken your word and open our eyes, we'll still be just groping about in utter darkness. So then, Father, speak to us and give us light, that we may believe and know you and worship you more. In Jesus' name. Amen. We began our series on the history and theology of Calvinism with a reading from Romans 11, and so I'd like you to turn with me, if you have a Bible this evening, to that same passage. It's one of the key passages for the theology of Calvinism, so we're going to refer to that tonight, as well as refer to several other passages. Romans 11. We'll read the last four verses of the chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If there would be a phrase that would sum up everything we're going to say from this point on in the rest of our series, it would have to be three simple words. God is God. He has always been and always will be exactly that. God. He is. Period. He is God. God is. Well, tonight we begin the theological part of our series on Calvinism. We've been going for some 24 weeks on the history of Calvinism, and from here on we go on the theology of Calvinism. And since we believe that all true theology must be biblical, each study from now on will be Bible study. So be sure to bring your Bible, and we're going to refer to it. We'll always have a scripture reading, and we'll refer to many other passages. Actually, we'll be making constant reference to the Bible and giving many, many references for all our assertions. Now, we're not going to quote all the things that's in the notes in the meeting. I'm going to give you a lot more, so get the notes, study them, look them up yourself, and be like the Bereans and test all things to see if they are, in fact, so. Test it by the Scripture. Well, obviously, the scope of the entire series is somewhat limited. We've only been able to mention, a couple of hundred of the leading Calvinists and the different periods and the different issues and controversies. Same thing when we come to the theology of Calvinism. We can't cover every topic, so we're going to have to narrow the scope down to the related topics that are most pertinent to Calvinism, especially on those topics and doctrines that are distinctive of Calvinism, the ones that generally come to mind, the ones that are distinctive in the definition of what Calvinism is. So we trust that they will be adequate for the purpose of the series, namely elucidating the theology of Calvinism. So we're going to narrow it down on the Reformed distinctives. Finally, let me also say that from here on, these studies will be theological in nature and not practical. I say theological because we're going to be going into some of the ins and outs and fine points of the 5 points, but it will be theological as opposed to really being practical, although the last two in this series will be on the practical implications of the theology of Calvinism. I'll also add, if it's not already obvious, that these are theological lectures. It's teaching, not so much preaching. Although, at least on tonight's lesson, I'll be very tempted to preach a little bit. In fact, trying to keep me back on these, my favorite topics, will be like lassoing a herd of horses with a rubber band. You know, it's not going to be easy. So, bear with me. So, tonight we talk about the grand doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Our starting point must always be God himself. All theology must begin and end with God. In fact, the degree to which the theology is true or false can be measured by that standard. How much does it begin with God? How much does it end with God? Well, even in biblical theology, first and foremost, it is God-centered theology. Not man-centered, or not even man's needs-centered. Now, this is sort of a general principle on all theology. All theology, all preaching, all teaching must be God-centered first, last, and always, not man-centered. Well, what am I getting at? What's that got to do with Calvinism? Basically this. Calvinism is the only truly consistent God-centered theology. So keep that in mind. So tonight we start with certain doctrines about the sovereignty of God, because that's where it has to begin. Well, we begin with what Arthur Pink calls the godness of God, or the godhood of God. Well, obviously, as I said about the complete series, this won't be an exhaustive study of systematic theology. And as we talk about the sovereignty of God, this won't be a complete discussion of God. We'll only briefly mention the Trinity. We're not going to go through a catalog of all the attributes of God, just selected attributes that are related to the question of the sovereignty of God. We're not going to be talking much about the existence of God. We're certainly not going to mock God by attempting to prove his existence. He has already done that. He's a self-existent God that self-authenticates himself. So it's mockery of God to attempt to prove what he has already proven to all men through conscience and nature. Rather, in this initial study, we're going to discuss certain attributes of God which are directly pertinent to the question of Calvinism. And you have to start with the sovereignty of God. You don't start with man. It would be inappropriate for us to jump in on the question of, for instance, can we lose our salvation? Or is man totally depraved? Those are two of the 5 points of Calvinism, but you don't start there. You go back to the beginning. You go back to the beginning where there is only God. So you must begin with God. But again, as we said in our first lesson, it's not just a matter of which attributes, but the balance between them in their correct relationship to each other. So what we're going to be talking about tonight and in the next 2 or 3 weeks are certain attributes of God in particular. Some might call them the high attributes, or the incommunicable ones, or the higher up ones as opposed to lower ones, such as love, truth, and ones like that. We're talking about ones that are generally ignored or minimized, or in many cases even outright denied. Remember, as we said several times, all heresy can be eventually traced back to what? A doctrine of God. If they have an imbalance in the attributes of God, that's going to have profound implications further on down the line. And so if you can find someone that's way out doctrinally over here, that can be traced back to his view of God. So actually what we're doing tonight is simply bringing back into the correct biblical balance the attributes of God by giving special attention to certain attributes which are usually ignored or minimized. Well, sometimes they're even denied, and of course that results in a deficient theology of God, and unless that's corrected, it will be eventually atheism. Not only an imbalance in God, but you begin now denying certain attributes, and eventually nothing's left. So we have to go back to God. Well, a source of that is God himself in his self-revelation in the Bible. We mentioned 2 weeks ago J.I. Packer's excellent book on knowing God. No man would ever know anything about God unless God chose to reveal it. So we wouldn't know anything about the sovereignty of God unless God himself told us. For he has told us in the Bible, so we're going to go back to it tonight. Well, also, there's only one true God, and his first commandment is to have no other gods before him. Now, that's pertinent to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God for this reason. Any god, a small g, that is fashioned out of our own mind, our imagination, our conception of God, anything that finds its root there is a false god. It's an idol. And so what's that got to do with the sovereignty of God? Some people deny the sovereignty of God because they can't conceive of it. It doesn't harmonize with their idea of God. They may say, well, I've always conceived of God like this. Well, as soon as someone tells you that, you can immediately know that person's an idolater, at least in that area. You don't conceive of God. You receive from God, and especially in the area of sovereignty, because this is a hard doctrine for people to receive, so they generally try to stop receiving and they try to conceive of it themselves. That's a form of blasphemous idolatry. Any God other than the true God, the sovereign God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a blasphemous idol to the scriptures, to the law, and to the testimony. Now, tonight's lesson is specifically on the sovereignty of God. Well, what is it? Is it a attribute of God? Well, some theologians say it's a combination of several attributes of God. Well, in either case, the Bible describes several related qualities of God which are his by nature. They are not assumed later on. They are part of his very nature, and which are fundamental to any discussion of God, and especially from the Reformed perspective of God. Well, the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the only correct starting point on the issues of Calvinism. As we said, we don't start with whether man has free will, but we go back to the nature of God. We said in our first lesson that there are the 5 points of Calvinism. I imagine a lot of you could give them to us. You may get them in the wrong order, but the 5 points of Calvinism, and they're generally enumerated under the acrostic T-U-L-I-P, the tulip. But before you go to the tulip, go to the root of the tulip. Otherwise, you'll get the wrong flower. You may end up with daisies. He loves me, he loves me not. To understand the tulip of the 5 points, you have to understand the sovereignty of God. And the reason men reject any or all of the 5 points of Calvinism is because they have not come to grips with the sovereignty of God. Accept the sovereignty of God, and everything else falls in place. Reject it, everything else will be out of place. So if you come across someone that doesn't have it in place, you know immediately he hasn't come to grips with the sovereignty of God. So that's where we begin tonight. Well, let's talk about several of these qualities that are interrelated in God. Call them attributes, call them qualities of God, and they all come under the general heading of the sovereignty of God. We're going to look at about 4 of them, and then lastly, the sovereignty of God in particular. Okay, first off, we start off with the self-existence of God. Let's go back, way back, through the corridors of eternity before creation when there was only God. God was the only one existing. First verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And actually before the beginning of creation, God. He was all there was. Now you see, that's hard for some people to do. They only want to think in terms of the here and now. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible takes us back to the corridors of eternity. In the beginning, there was only God. He was all that there was. There were as yet no men, no animals, no devils or angels, no galaxies, no planets, not even the smallest atoms. There was only the self-existent God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's all there was. And so he was all there was. He describes himself in Revelation 1:8 as he who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. Now this, of course, implies the eternity of God. He calls himself in Deuteronomy 33:27 the eternal God. And it says in Isaiah 57:15, he inhabits eternity. So we know that he is the eternal God. Go back as far as your mind can imagine, and God's still there and on the other side of it. So there's the eternity of God and his self-existence. Well, since he has always existed, it follows that he is uncreated. Very often he has described himself as the creator of all and created by none. God is not the creation of man. Man is the creation of God. He simply exists uncreated. He said to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. Therefore, God is self-existent. He is the great I am. He exists of himself by nature. He depends on nobody and nothing. So the origin of his existence, the sustenance of his being, or the future of his essence. He is of himself, and he is the only thing in existence like this. In fact, God is not a thing as such. God is God. Creations are things. Well, by analogy, he keeps himself going. He keeps himself in existence. Nothing outside of him keeps him in existence. It's like the analogy of a perpetual motion machine. Of course, no one's been able to invent such a thing. It breaks all the laws of physics. But God's existence is self-perpetuating. He needs no external fuel. He keeps himself going because he is the self-existent God. Now, that's true of God in himself in eternity before anything came into existence, but that is equally true in time. In other words, when God created, that didn't change anything in God. He is still the self-existent God. God now needs nothing in any way whatsoever. He is the self-existent and the self-sufficient God. He needs nothing from his creation, but everything in creation needs from God to keep going in existence. And even when we obey God, we don't do anything that adds to God's very nature. As it says in Acts 17:25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now, that was in the context of Paul preaching to the Greek philosophers in Athens. And he was particularly preaching to the Stoics and to the Epicureans. Where the Greeks and most of the heathen religions believed that by their sacrifices to their gods and by their offerings and their prayers, they somehow fed God. You know, that's what their idea of burnt offerings was. God likes a good barbecue to keep himself going. No, that's not the doctrine of the Bible. And so when Paul preached this, saying, he's not served by human hands, by your best works, even good works. It adds nothing to God. He needs nothing from you. That obviously cuts square across their ideas of God. And that is also the root of so many of the popular notions of God, that somehow God needs us. God doesn't need us. He is self-existent, and that's part of his sovereignty. Secondly, there's the perfection of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, he also said, you be perfect as he is perfect, but we can never be perfect entirely as he is. We can be perfect in an analogical way. In other words, by analogy, just as God needs nothing, he is totally self-contained, we need nothing when we are in a right relationship with him. He is our all and all. But of himself, God is perfect. He lacks nothing whatsoever. He's complete in all respects. Well, it's also true that he is perfection itself. When we say God is perfect, it's not that God has met some higher standard of perfection, therefore he can now say, I'm perfect. He's not meeting a higher standard of perfection. He is the standard of perfection. And the implications of that for his sovereignty, his creation, and so forth, is amazing and greater than we can even begin to totally grasp. Well, he is perfect within himself, and he does not meet a higher standard of perfection whereby his perfection is idealized. He is perfection. He is the standard. Now, this can be applied to the different attributes of God. We've mentioned in the past there's a correlation between all the attributes. He's holy in his love. He's true in his wisdom and all these. Well, how do you apply the perfection of God to various other ones? I want to apply it to one in particular that pertains to the question of his sovereignty. God is perfectly happy in his nature. In his nature, he is perfectly joyful. His heart is already filled with perfect happiness. How does that apply to the question of self-existence and so forth? Well, he didn't create things in order to become happy. You cannot ever speculate that God was somehow lonely or sad and needed something to make him happy. God was already perfectly happy, and he still is. He can never be happier than he already is. To say that he can be happier implies that he was less happy, and that would be incompatible with perfect happiness. So he doesn't do anything to gain happiness in his nature. Now, in time, by way of analogy, there are things that do bring him joy and that he can be grieved. But that has to do with a certain revelation of his being, not the very essence of his being. Again, we're talking about back in the corridors of eternity. To suggest that God has ever been lonely, I remember reading in high school a poem about God was lonely. So Genesis 1, he decides to create himself a man. Away with such nonsense. God was never lonely. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, they had each other in total harmony, total happiness, and enjoyed a full relationship of love and joy within the Godhead of the Trinity. So he enjoys himself, and he loves himself. He's totally satisfied with himself. He doesn't get essential satisfaction out of himself, but everything out of himself gets their essential satisfaction only from God. That's briefly the perfection of God. Then there's the other category of several qualities of God, which we will call the transcendence of God. What do we mean? Well, before all things existed, remember I said, God is not a thing as such. God is the source of all things. Before all things existed, God filled what was. God was the only thing, if you could say that he is a thing. Now, that's hard to grasp, to think that God existed by himself before anything else. But when he created things, now there is a certain relationship that he has with them, and they generally fall into two categories. First off, there's what we call the nearness of God, also called the immanence of God. In other words, God is near to everything. Now, that's not pantheism. Pantheism says God is everything. God is all is God. That's the Christian Science and Buddhist idea, that God is everything. That's not what we mean. God is near to everything. As Paul says in Acts 17, he is not far from any one of us or from every one of us. So that's the nearness of God, but there's also the farness of God. God is near, but God is also far. And the farness of God is what we technically call the transcendence of God. Now, why do I say this? Because the sovereignty of God deals with both of them, but often it's easier for us to grasp the nearness of God rather than the farness of God. After all, he is near. We can read his word. We've got his revelation. But the farness of God has to do with his otherness, his aboveness above us. And so that's crucial as we look at the sovereignty of God. As creatures, we're prone to think of God in terms of ourselves. In other words, what is just nearby here. Though it is correct that we do bear the image of God and there is some similarity between us and him, it's also true that God is fundamentally, essentially, other. I get that. That's what we call in theology the otherness of God. He is wholly other in his being. We're not little gods, contrary to what the Mormons say. That's blasphemy. We're not part of God. That's pantheism. God didn't create us out of himself. He didn't lop off a finger and say, there is that person. That we're fundamentally different than God. God is essentially other than us. He is different from us in essence. So the difference between God and us is a difference not just of quantity, but of quality. God is not a big man. God is not the biggest man, nor is he even an infinitely big man. God is not a man at all. He is fundamentally different, and he is infinitely above us. Well, that leads into another one of his qualities, the infinity of God. That means he is without limits in his being. He not only fills the universe, but he overflows the universe. Even the entire universe, as it seems to us, is infinite. That is infinitely small compared to God. So God says in Isaiah 40, three different analogies of human beings and the whole nation. In Isaiah 40, 15, he says they're like a drop in the bucket. On verse 22, he says we're as small as grasshoppers. And then in verse 17, he says they are less than nothing in his sight. Now grasp that, less than nothing. Not nothing in his sight, less than nothing. In a word, we were puny compared to God. Now what's that got to do with the sovereignty of God? When people reject the sovereignty of God, it's because they have a lower view of God and a higher view of themselves. They need to see that they are just drops in the bucket, grasshoppers, puny little people compared to an infinite sovereign God. God then is infinitely above and beyond and higher and greater than man and than all men and all of creation. And that's essential to any true theology of God. Some of you may have read the book written about 20 years ago, actually 30 years ago, by J.B. Phillips, entitled, Your God is Too Small. What does he mean by that? The idea that a lot of people have of God is too small. It's in terms of man. Martin Luther commented to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. You're modeling God on your own thoughts. It's a reflection of yourself. Now, a lot of atheistic philosophers say something similar. They say there is no God. What you believe is God is simply a projection of your own qualities. He's like a big man. It's a big self. That's not what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, you thought that I was just like you. Or in the King James, you thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself. God is not altogether such a one as we are. All theologies that differ from the doctrines of grace and Calvinism are based on the mistaken presupposition that God is like man. For example, they'll say, no, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God like you do. You say, why not? And they say, well, you know, my concept of fairness and such like this. You say, where do you get that idea of fairness? Well, it just seems obvious. Where does it seem obvious? Well, from experience and observation, from man. From man. So, it gets back to they think God is basically like man in his essence. And God is not like man in his essence in this sense. Moreover, since God is infinitely above man, he also is described in Scripture as the hidden God. Perhaps you know the technical term for this, Deus absconditus, the hidden God. Isaiah 45, 15, thou art a God that hideth thyself. In other words, there's still much more about God we don't know about. It's not going to contradict that which we do know, But we obviously cannot comprehend all of God in these finite little minds of ours, because God is transcendent, He is above us, He is totally other than us in our essence, and He is infinite. He has hidden Himself in most of what He is. Now, it is true that in time God has revealed Himself to us, but that's not a complete revelation. Remember, we mentioned Karl Barth's nonsensical idea that God is totally revealed and God is totally hidden. No, God is partially revealed and partially hidden. And moreover, when He does reveal Himself, it's not direct revelation. It is still somewhat by analogy. God speaks. God has to use words to us. Of course, God came in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. But still, there's much, much more out there in God. And even us finite beings will never totally comprehend God. There will always be more and more and more. Even in glory, we will not be infinite. God alone is infinite. So there's far more of God than we have grasped as yet. That has to do with the transcendence, the otherness and the outness of God. Well, these doctrines relate to the subject of the sovereignty of God in at least one vital way. Since God is the highest, He's transcendent above all things, He is not to be measured by anything under Him. We said that earlier about His perfection. Same thing about His standard of truth. That relates to the question of biblical inerrancy. If God says it's true, nothing we observe or experience in creation can be a measure whereby we can say this is false. God is the highest standard. He cannot be measured by anything else in creation. Moreover, there's no higher law of truth, there's no higher law of fairness or morality to which God is subject. Again, how does that relate to the sovereignty of God? A lot of people reject the doctrine of the sovereignty of God because it contradicts their idea of truth, their idea of fairness or morality. They may say, it seems unfair for God to choose someone and reject others. What they are doing is subjecting the transcendent God to their idea of fairness and of truth and morality and so forth. Can't do it. It's unbiblical. It's actually a form of idolatry. God does not do something because it's right. It's right because God does it. God doesn't say something because it's true. It's true because God says so. He is the highest standard of truth, rightness, oughtness. That has to do with the transcendence, the upness of God. He's above all things. Now, there's another quality of God that immediately pertains to the sovereignty of God, and it's very often ignored in the catalogs of the attributes of God. What is it called? It's the independence of God. And here we're getting closer and closer to the technical definition of the sovereignty of God. Again, let's go back to eternity, if it's possible in our minds. Go back to the eternity in which God was all alone. Before all things created, there was only God. So the question then arises, at least in our minds, when we begin to conceive of that, why did God do anything? Why does God do anything? Now, in subsequent weeks, we're going to be talking about the goal, but let's kind of work behind that. What was going through God's mind? Why did He do something? So that's the question that concerns us at this juncture, and that deals with the independence of God. Succinctly stated, why did God do it? The succinct answer is, because God chose to. God is totally free. The freedom of God, the independence of God. His will is the only one in the universe that is totally free. That means that God does what He wants to do simply because He chooses to do so. And again, that's hard for us to imagine, but don't imagine it. Receive it from the Word of God. You say, give me some scriptures. Well, I've got about half a dozen here. And these may sound unusual. You may say, well, I've read through the Bible. Where'd you get those verses? The Apocrypha? They're right there. But you see, our little minds want to skip over them. Our sinful natures want to jump over to our favorite parts, Psalm 23 and so forth. Well, let me give you some other verses here. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all depths. Then Job 23:13. He is unique, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, that He does. Ephesians 1:11. Who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Daniel 4:35. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah 46:10, God says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And the verse that I really like is Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. What does he do? He does whatever he wants to. Our God does whatever he pleases. I like that. That's very encouraging. Well, why does God do anything? Simply because he pleases to do it. There's no reason outside of God why he does anything. There's nothing that puts a demand upon him, that convinces him. This is what we call the mere pleasure of God. He chooses to do something. Why? Because he chooses to. Because it pleased him. Jesus in Matthew 11 was praising his Father for choosing some and not choosing others, for enlightening some things to babes and not enlightening other people. And what is the bottom line? Why does he say his Father does this? Quote, thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. In other words, why does God choose some people? Because it seemed good to him. Because he decided to. Full stop, period, end of argument. The mere pleasure of God. The independence of God. Arthur Pink has commented, God does as he pleases. Only as he pleases. Always as he pleases. It's true. The independence of God. Now, that is true in eternity, but it's also true in time. It's true in time because it was true in eternity. When God created things, God didn't have to come up with plan B and say, well, you know, I could do this before, but now that there are human beings on earth that have free will and responsibility and all this stuff, God now has to deal with them a little bit differently. God now is no longer independent. That is not true either. God operates in time in the same way in eternity so far as its essence is concerned. He is still independent. He says in Malachi, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. His independence has not changed even after creation. God does not change in this principle simply because he now deals with creatures. The way that he deals with creatures shows forth his independence and his freeness. For example, Scripture often uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. Look at Romans 9, look at Isaiah 40, many other passages there. It's the idea that a potter can do whatever he wants to with the lump. Part of it, he can do this. Well, he can say, no, I'll do it the other way around. That's a certain independence of God. He does whatever he wants to. Now, mark that. God does what he does because he was pleased to do so. And if it does not please us, it's because we are creatures that do not like it. Why do people kick against this idea of the freeness and the independence of God? One simple reason. They want to be God. It doesn't please them. The fact that God does it shows that he is God. That's the godness of God. God is God. The freeness of God shows he is God. And so that when that rubs against us, it's because of our sin nature. Resistance to the Bible doctrine of the freedom of God is anti-God, blasphemy, and rebellion. Let God be God. He can do whatever he wants to. Doesn't need your approval. Doesn't need my approval. In fact, he does what he wants to in spite of our disapproval. That's part of his overarching plan. God needs no permission, no approval to do whatever he wants to. Psalm 115:3, he does whatever he pleases. And he still does whatever he pleases. Nor does God need our advice. He doesn't need our approval, but he certainly doesn't need our advice. Now that's where we're back in the passage we began with here. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? You know what he's saying there? He's referring to Isaiah 40, a grand passage on the sovereignty of God. Who became God's counselor? What's this saying, and what's this got to do with the independence and the sovereignty of God? You ever need advice? You ever need personal counseling? And so you phone up someone, maybe a financial consultant or a Christian counselor. You go to get advice to make a decision. You need information to make the wisest decision. Well, who's God's counselor? Who does God go to say, well, you know, I don't know the best thing to do. Would you tell me what to do? There's no such counselor. God is his own counselor. He consults only with himself. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So no one can consult God. In fact, be careful, brethren, that when you pray, you're not giving God advice. You're not saying, God, I think this is the best thing, and that could imply that God doesn't know what the best thing is. Prayer is not us giving God advice, but making ourselves open to his plan. Okay, does this idea of the freedom of God mean, as Karl Barth suggested, that God is free to become his opposite? Remember we mentioned that utter nonsense a few weeks ago? God is free to become his opposite. No, not at all. He has misunderstood the doctrine of the freeness of God. God cannot lie. God cannot not exist, because he's self-existent. He'll always exist. He says so. He cannot choose to become imperfect. Now, the fact that he will never be these things isn't a weakness of God. It's the perfections of God. Moreover, they are not external limitations put on God. It's not like God wants to lie and he can't lie and that's a weakness in him. No. These are all manifestations of his glory. The fact that God does only certain things. Well, how do we harmonize that with the freeness of God? Let it be stressed again. In the ultimate sense, only God has a free will. There cannot be two completely free wills in the universe. Therefore, so far as the ultimate decisions in the universe are concerned, man does not and cannot have a free will. There can only be one totally free will, and that is God. Man sins, yes, but that does not determine what God chooses to do. God never reacts, God always acts. Or as we say in theology, his act is purest. He's the first act, he is pure act. God does as he pleases. Now that is a very disturbing, haunting truth to us. But why? Why is this disturbing to man? Why don't people talk about this? You probably haven't heard many sermons. We certainly have at Believer's Chapel, I trust, but you come from other churches or those listening on tape may have said, I've never heard this. My preacher's never preached on this idea of the freeness of God, that God does as he pleases. That's why those verses seem to surprise them. Why is it disturbing to people? Again, we say it's because men want to be God. We're like little children. We're envious of that which we cannot have. So like a spoiled child, we make fun of it. If we can't have total freedom, then we make fun of God's total freedom. So those that deny or minimize the sovereignty of God do so out of immature and sinful childish spite. They will not acknowledge that God himself is totally free and does whatever he wants to, whether it pleases them or not. So when we kick against that, we're only showing childishness and rebelliousness. Well, again, back to the idea of why does God and how does this correlate with other of his attributes, for example, his holiness. It might be stated that there is a certain holy capriciousness in God. What does that mean? Well, what is capriciousness? What is caprice? Again, that's back in Psalm 115:3. God does whatever he wants to. That's what we call capriciousness. But it's always a holy capriciousness. God does whatever he wants to, but whatever he wants to is always holy. So that's how we get back to the idea of, is it a weakness in God that God only does certain things? No. Whatever he does is always the best, the holiest, the truthful, most truthful thing. And that doesn't make him a stagnant God. Now, you see, some of these Barkians and some of the others that like to have the idea of the freeness of God that discounts the absoluteness of his attributes, they're beginning to wander. And that leads to what is often called process theology. Somehow God is maturing or changing or getting better. He's going through a process. Nonsense. God's already perfectly holy, perfect in all of his attributes. So what we say is God is holy in his freedom. It's a holy capriciousness. But the idea of capriciousness sounds like he's pulled all anchors and he's just kind of drifting. No, he knows exactly what he is doing. He does whatever he wants to, but whatever he wants is always and necessarily holy. So when we talk about the independence of God, that does not contradict the holiness of God, but it works together with it in truth and in glory. Again, we've said all the attributes of God work together perfectly, and that's the glory of God. Now let's get to the heart of the matter, the sovereignty of God in its more technical sense. What is the sovereignty of God? Well, it's rooted in what we call the godness of God, but what does that mean? Some time ago, someone asked me in my Sunday school class, what do you mean the sovereignty of God? And I said, well, it's just summed up very simply. God is king. God is Lord. God is God. He was king when he was all alone in the universe, without the universe, and he's still king of whatever exists. He describes himself as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and of course the scripture is filled with descriptions of God as the sovereign king of the universe. Let me give you a few more from the scriptures. Psalm 103:19, which we preached upon about a year ago. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Remember how Abraham Kuyper said, we said this a few weeks ago, there's not one inch in the whole universe that Christ doesn't say, mind. Everything is under the sovereignty of God. He rules over all, not some parts. There's no part of God's universe that God can say, you know, that's not mine, I want it. It's already God. God rules over it freely and perfectly. 1 Chronicles 29:11, David prays, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion." Well, you could translate that, "Thine is the sovereignty, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all." 2 Chronicles 26, it's asked, "Art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nation?" Of course he is. Psalm 93, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty." Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." In the third to last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 19:6, the angelic chorus echoes throughout eternity, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." He reigns, he rules. That's his sovereignty, the majesty and the kingness of God. Well, here in creation, in our nation, there's still a few monarchies left on earth, such as back in Great Britain. You remember we said a year ago there's a bit of a difference. Actually, there's an immense difference between the Queen of England and the King of the universe. You know what it is? The Queen reigns, but she doesn't rule. What does that mean? She's basically just a figurehead. She doesn't have much power anymore. It's just very, very limited, a limited, severely limited monarchy. It's a constitutional monarchy. The seat of authority is really in Parliament, not in Buckingham Palace. So she reigns, but she doesn't really rule. But that doesn't apply to God. God reigns and rules. He has the authority. He has the power. Why? Because we voted him into office? No. Was he ever crowned to that office? No. He is by nature the sovereign God. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the only potentate. The Bible uses many different titles for him. He reigns and rules over all. He created all. He governs all. I like the term, he's King of kings. Some kings have men as slaves, but God has kings as slaves. All men are simply God's slaves, from the highest to the lowest. And he's unquestioned in his absolute sovereignty. Even the idea of a limited sovereignty, a limited monarchy, is out of keeping when you're talking about God. And here is really where the crux of the matter is. Some people reject the doctrines. In fact, all people reject one or more of the doctrines of Calvinism for this reason. Ultimately, they have a limited sovereignty rather than an unlimited, absolute sovereignty of God. The Calvinists, however, believe that God is an absolute monarch. He has total authority, and he has always had this authority because he has always been just what he is now. He is a benevolent dictator. He is the totalitarian monarch of the entire universe. The universe is not a democracy. God's authority is not based upon a majority vote. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of people in the universe would vote him out if they could. So it's not a democracy. It's not an oligarchy. It's not a committee up there. The closest to be that would be to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's not a committee where we share authority with God. And it's certainly not an anarchy. That would be atheism. No, God is the undisputed king of all things seen and unseen. In fact, if this sounds harsh to you, saying he's the dictator, the totalitarian potentate, the Bible uses a very strong word for him about half a dozen times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word despotis, from which we get the English word despot. We think in terms of a despot. We think in terms of someone that has absolute authority. He can do whatever he wants to. God is a totalitarian despot, but in a holy sense. He's a benevolent dictator and a holy despot. Now again, to the non-reformed ear, these words sound very severe. They sound very unbecoming of God. This doesn't seem to fit our conceptions of God. Sorry, if it doesn't fit your conception of God, your conception of God is idolatrous. This is what the Bible says. Someone might crap and say, what? Is God a cruel despot like Adolf Hitler? Is he a two-bit dictator of a banana republic? Is he a totalitarian dictator like Idi Amin? Does he have unquestioned authority like Stalin? No, God's not like any of these, because all of those were very evil, as well as being very limited. God is a holy dictator, a holy, unquestioned ruler of the entire universe. He is the potentate, the despot of all, but it's a holy sovereignty. Brethren, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, when you pray to him, always remember, he is a holy sovereign God. Well, he rules over all things with unlimited authority of his very nature. Remember, we're not just talking about something that has to do with his creation, but the very essence of God, his very being, his attribute of sovereignty. Why does that sound harsh to our Western ears? Not just the freeness of God, but this sovereignty, the rule of God. Why does that sound harsh, especially to our Western ears, we that are so accustomed to democracy? Well, let's dig deep into the heart of men, into the hearts of all of us here. Why does this seem harsh to us? Why do we recoil from this? Why do men resist the great truth of the sovereignty of God? It's this. It strikes them to the very being that God is God, and they are not God. They're jealous of God for this. They're envious of God. They don't want God to be God. There's just something about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that sticks in the craw of sinful man. They just, by nature, repel it. Now, it's this nature of sinful man that rebels against this. Not of unfallen men. See, unfallen men, are there such beings? Well, there's only two, and they finally fell, and then the Lord Jesus, who was sort of an exception because he was God and man. But sinful man rebels against us because he is sinful. But the holy angels and redeemed men that have preceded us into heaven, they have absolutely no trouble with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. They don't rebel against it and say, no, I want a democracy. There's no democracy in heaven either. They don't rebel against it. They rejoice in it. The angels that it never fell and men that fell that have been redeemed and have gone before us in heaven, they accept this and they rejoice in it day and night. But back here on the planet Earth, there are sinful worms called men that rebel against it. We just don't like it. There's a classic paragraph on this very topic from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, so I thought I'd share that with you, explaining why we reject it. Quote, "There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, they kick it about, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounty. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God is on his throne. For the God on his throne is not the God they love." In other words, they love a God that's off of his throne, but when he ascends his throne, that's not the God that they like because of their sin. Of course, not every man will admit this. They're not going to say that generally. However, some are very subtle in this, and it produces various heresies. They plead, for example, that this awesome doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God negates the human responsibility. They say, if you have such an absolute potentate, where's free will? Where's human responsibility? That's usually the first argument they give. And they say that, well, we're protecting the responsibility of man. That gets back to the holiness of God. Well, there's a part of truth in that, but there's much error in it as well. Man is responsible. The Bible presents that as a sort of a paradox or antinomy, how God can be sovereign. Man is responsible, but it's still true. God is sovereign, but man is responsible, and that does get back to his holiness in particular. But divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. As a matter of fact, it's more the other way around. Human responsibility could not even exist unless God were sovereign. Man wouldn't be responsible unless God made him sovereign. Made him responsible. Man couldn't be responsible to God unless God said so. He has not made the trees and the stones responsible beings like us. God could have made us trees and stones, but he chose to make us human beings and to keep them the way they are as amoral or non-moral beings. So some men think actually they're defending human responsibility. I get that. They think that they're zealous for the responsibility of man, when in fact they are simply negating the sovereignty of God. Even unconsciously, they're backing into it. Lastly, one point to be made in conjunction with the sovereignty of God is this. God is sovereign now. Notice those verses from the Psalm say, God reigns, not simply in the future, not simply in the millennium, not simply in the eternity future. A lot of people will say, I'll allow God was sovereign in eternity past and in eternity future, but why don't they allow him to be sovereign now? The reason's obvious. Because men don't live in the past, they don't live in the future, they live now. They don't mind God being king somewhere else, but if he sets up his throne now, that's where they begin to rebel. So no man lives in the past, so he rebels in the present. Well, there are many other practical and theological implications and applications of all we've said about the sovereignty of God, and we'll elaborate on those as the series goes on. But let's get to one last conclusion of tonight's lesson. What we've said tonight about the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God, and the freeness of God, and the infinity of God is simply just a small bit. So small, there's more to come. In fact, I like the phrase that what we have learned from God is definite, but it is simply the tip of an infinite iceberg. There's far more to this idea of the sovereignty of God than even we've begun to discuss tonight, brethren. Well, how do we respond to it? Why do people reject it again? This is where we start. So the slightest compromise on this doctrine, the slightest compromise, will have great ramifications as you go on later. You bend the twig a little bit. As it goes further afield. Unless this doctrine of the sovereignty of God is thoroughly established at the beginning, everything else will be off-center. Find some of this off-center, it can be traced back to the sovereignty of God. Well, only Calvinists consistently accept the wonderful, awesome doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But even the most mature and skilled Calvinist has never mastered it. Dr. Johnson, myself, other theologians, we've never mastered this. In fact, if it can be mastered, it's not the sovereignty of God. We don't master it. It masters us. Talking about coming to grips with it, it's really it coming to grips with us. There's a sort of a profound implication for this. It hits us in the very gut. It hits us in our heart, in our soul, in our beings of beings. And if it did not, it would not be true. It is true, therefore it does hit us like that. So a grasp of the sovereignty of the self-existent God who does whatever he pleases produces a holy awe, a certain silence before God, a certain worshipful attitude before him. It produces rebellion in sinners, but it produces praise and awe in his saints. And one of the best gauges of one's spirituality is in terms of how he responds to the truth. How have you responded to it tonight? Do you gnash your teeth against this, or do you rejoice in it? One of the best gauges of how far along you are in the Christian faith and your relationship to God. In the end, the sovereignty of God is the Godness of God. And as it says over and over and over again in Scripture, our God reigns. That's the sovereignty of God. So let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're almost afraid to come to you in prayer now because we have been struck with the awe of your sovereignty. But Father, you have given us the high privilege to approach you. And so we approach you, Father, and beg for your benediction and your blessing upon us as we meditate upon these truths, as they grip us in our hearts. May it produce worship in our minds and in our hearts, Father, and holiness in our lives. Humble us then, Father, so that we may worship you higher and more. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Please forward this tape to the end of its travel before continuing with side two.
He's not only sovereign in predestination, but in providence. In other words, he didn't just start all things, he keeps all things going. In the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about predestination, providence, how it relates to human responsibility. But yes, God still is sovereign over every little thing, even the details, the means to all ends. No, he's not doing it, he's controlling it. If you're saying that he himself is doing it, which we've got is pantheism. When I move my hand, that's not God moving my hand, that's God controlling it, ordaining it, and governing it, and all this, restraining it even. But that's not God doing it per se. It's in that per se that differentiates us from the pantheist. Some people think that an awesome doctrine of absolute sovereignty is backing into pantheism. Only if you go by way of stoicism, perhaps the hyper-Calvinists go overboard on this and they begin to minimize human responsibility. But there is a difference. God is sovereign over all, but he is not all things. Alan. Yeah. He's the Almighty. He rules over all. Sometimes that's been transliterated, the Pantocrator, the Potentate. Yeah. Some people don't like it. If they don't like it, that's just too bad. That's the way it is. Any other comments or questions? Yes. Yeah, or the song, Our God Reigns. By the way, for you to teach your children that, that's R-E-I-G-N-S. That's not R-A-I-N-S. Oh, it would be a good idea for weathermen to... the old Puritans wouldn't say, it rains. They say, God sends us rain. When was the last time you heard a weatherman say, God's going to send us rain tomorrow, it looks like? Or God sent us rain yesterday. No, it just goes to show that they're at heart rebellious against God. Let me say one last thing about this. Don't get your theology just from the songs that you hear, because some of them are true and some of them aren't so true. Same thing, the bumper stickers and the cliches. I saw one the other day outside of a church. It was an evangelical church. I felt like driving my car and knocking the sign over. It was one of these abominable signs that said, God does nothing except in answer to prayer. That's not true. That is not true. God uses prayer as a means, but if you say God doesn't do anything except in answer to prayer, well, who prayed to God to have the universe created? Well, you see the point. That's nonsense. They haven't come to grips with the sovereignty of God. Okay, any more questions before we're dismissed? Okay, remember there are outlines in the hall and back ones up front, so let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're almost afraid to come to you in prayer now because we have been struck with the awe of your sovereignty. But Father, you have given us the high privilege to approach you. And so we approach you, Father, and beg for your benediction and your blessing upon us as we meditate upon these truths, as they grip us in our hearts. May it produce worship in our minds and in our hearts, Father, and holiness in our lives. Humble us then, Father, so that we may worship you higher and more. In Jesus' name. Amen.